Our Father, our God, we thank you that we have this privilege to study your word together when so much of the earth is closed to your special revelation, where you've revealed Christ as the solution to the enmity between God and man. And so, Father, as we who are redeemed from that alienation from you, may we delight in studying your word this morning and entering into your courts with praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been always nervous about this course throughout, that it would become a little bit too academic. And, you know, the goal, of course, and I guess I get these things all the time. You know, I always, you know, always worry because my, you know, it's hard to forget what you don't know. And I've studied a lot of stuff. And so I hope that this has been beneficial to you. I'm going to do one more class like this, and I'm going to leave next week to kind of go over some tools for study and then open it up for just general questions. So if you guys want to just kind of load up on things that you're wondering, and if it's you don't have any questions, it'll be a short class next week, and we'll just fellowship, I guess. But I haven't kind of, by somebody's suggestion, I'm going to pick a book of the Bible to of the New Testament to try and, you know, go through that together next, so we can get back to directly into the Word together. But today we're kind of still considering this issue of culture in the Bible. And in order to, again, this seems, it's kind of like, why are we going through all this stuff? What difference does all this make? And when you think about it, the real issue is, do you desire to come to a true understanding of what the Scriptures say? And if you do, then this stuff really needs to be important to us to think about the things that we can make mistakes with. Are we being faithful in understanding what God has communicated to us? And that's why we're going through this. And again, I think this is one of the things that I've always tried to do. It took me a while to realize that it didn't do me any good to be disturbed by the fact that people didn't understand the word, or that they were walking into error, until I gave them an understanding of how much the word says about things, and to stop to trusting in their heart so much and trusting in the word of God. So that's sort of been my passion over a number of years, is to try and give people a hunger for the word and to start questioning what, you know, comes out from within, so that way they can go to the Word, be illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and be transformed by the renewing of their minds. So today we're going to be talking about the idea of principle and custom. You all know what customs are. We all have our customs that each culture sort of, the way we dress, we can tell we're Americans, you know. Other cultures, different dress, different levels of modesty and things like that, or what they consider modest. And the real question when you're dealing with Scripture is, when you encounter a particular passage, are you dealing with something that's cultural, or are you dealing with something that's a principle, or are you reading something in a cultural practice that has an abiding principle in it? And so we'll kind of go through that so that we can kind of get a sense of what that means. In an extreme case, everything that you would counter in Scripture would be a principle. So when Christ says to not bring any money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way in the evangelism effort, then we would see that as a positive command for all ages to never wear shoes while we're evangelizing, right? Which is kind of like, well, you understand that that's probably a custom, right? Or it speaks to something else rather than the actual command of whether or not you're supposed to wear shoes to evangelize, right? The other extreme would be to say that everything's cultural and that you have no principles. But even when we're dealing with these difficulties of what's cultural and what's not, you know, there's division over whether or not we should still perform foot washing. You know, is that because one of the things that we're careful about in our particular denomination is we believe in the idea that there's this principle that God has commanded the way that he desires to be worshipped. And that's not an option. When God says, worship me this way, we don't say, well, we kind of want to worship you this way. And so this becomes an issue where if foot washing is something that Christ has instituted as something that we should be doing, then are we disobeying? You see what I'm saying? Because we sing because we're commanded to sing. We read the word because we're commanded to read the word. You know, we give with thanksgiving, and all the things that we do in the service we should be doing because God has commanded. Now, obviously, not everything would be a foot washing ceremony, but then is the principle there? Is the principle one of servanthood, or is there a command to wash feet? You see? And I'm not going to answer that question. I'm just letting you know how difficult this issue becomes. Because if you think about it in terms of what God has commanded, you have to start to wrestle with whether or not we're being disobedient to God in the way that we worship him if we've never washed each other's feet. You know? Anyway, just something to chew on there. So then another example of this is the issue of head covering. And so now it'll be interesting to kind of unpack this a little bit, because, you know, there are people that still believe that women should be covering their heads during worship. And, you know, again, to most of us, I notice that nobody here covers their head during worship. So, you know, do we come to that conclusion because, well, it's just obvious, or have we never thought about it? Or do we just think that people who cover their heads are just a bunch of weirdos, and why are they doing that? Well, I want to unpack that a little bit so that at least we can deal with that particular issue and think about the different ways that we could approach this. It's very instructive in the issue of this principle and custom thing to kind of have to unpack that particular issue. So let's see. Beginning with the second verse. Now I commend you because you remember in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all this and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Okay, so then we have four ways that we can kind of deal with this passage here, and I've listed them here. One of them is this is entirely custom. Everything that Paul just commanded. So the passage reflects a custom that has no relevance today. Okay, the veil is local customary headgear, and the uncovering of the head reflected a local sign of prostitution, okay, that women who didn't have covered hair back in that time, you know, were prostitutes is what some have gleaned from, not necessarily that, but from studies of the culture. Okay, the sign of the woman subordinating herself to the man is a Jewish custom. In other words, this idea of a woman subordinating herself to man is a custom, and Paul is merely reflecting the custom of that age that women would subordinate themselves to men. You following me so far? Everything's custom here, okay? So since we live in a different culture, we don't have to cover, women no longer have to cover their head, and it's no longer necessary for a woman to be in submission to a man. You see, when we're, so in other words, everything's tied up in this, right? Everything's connected as custom in this, and there's no way, there's no sense in which there's anything here that would transcend, that you could read between the lines and see anything cultural that has a principle or something like that, or that Paul is talking about. So then the other, another option would be to say that this is entire principle. And in this case, everything in the passage is culturally transcendent. By transcendent, it means that every culture, no matter what the culture would be, you would have to apply this principle. So whether or not you knew anything about veils or something like that, you would start wearing veils. The woman must be submissive to men, even men during prayer. Women must always give a sign of that submission by covering their heads, and women must cover their heads with a veil as the only appropriate way, right? So you see that? In other words, it's kind of prescriptive on that. So then the other, there's another option in terms of the mixture here, in terms of part principle, part custom. And so the idea is that the principle of submission is binding for all generations, but the custom part is the covering of head as a sign of authority, right? And so it's no longer necessary for a woman to wear a veil to show that she's in submission to a man, and so, you know, you don't have, but the principle of male, of the husband's headship over the wife is maintained as a principle. You following that so far? But then the last one would be, yes, there's a not only a principle of headship, but a principle of covering, and now you don't have to wear a veil per se, but like, say, a hat or something like that. Now, we no longer wear hats. Men wear, I still like to wear hats, but especially during the winter with short hair. But women used to always wear hats, like in church, and we no longer do that. And so you can obviously tell I don't have the conviction, neither does Sonia, that her head should be covered, but there are people that do, and we ought to respect that they've come to that point where they say there's a principle of showing that, and they're maintaining that. Obviously, they don't take the extreme of entire custom or entire principle, but you'll see some women wearing hats in church, and as a sign, a visible sign of the principle of submission. Does that make sense so far? Okay. All right, again, I'm not trying to, this is not meant to be just to kind of please ourselves with the intellectual stuff we're getting out of this. I'm just trying to get us to think about these things. Okay, so the question, of course, is how we is our desire to please God. And again, sometimes these things, Scripture ought to challenge us into things. And, you know, I'll be honest with you, in today's culture, the idea that women should wear hats in church or something like that is less obnoxious to the idea that a wife would submit herself to her husband and what that means. And we don't have time to go into all that. But let me just say, by way of any kind of misunderstanding, women are not called to submit themselves to every man. They're called to submit themselves to their own husbands. Okay? So this is not a point in which just because a man is dealing with a woman that the woman's supposed to subordinate herself to every man. Otherwise, how could you have, you know, that would make any sense. If she's submitting to me, and then every man that comes along can completely, you know, she's supposed to do whatever they ask her to do. And that, again, that's the point there, too, even with submission. Submission is meant to be that the couple together, as God represents them, is when he says he made them male and female, he made them man, male and female together. The idea is that they're working together towards a common aim. They're together. They are a unit. Together they have the same name. And this is not meant to be one of just subjection, but one of cooperation, one of the woman being very near to the man, at her side, woman was formed out of man's rib, not that he should rule over her with an iron fist, but that he should be very near to her, that he should nurture her, and that she comes alongside of him and she helps him in the task that he's been given. So it's meant to be a very beautiful picture, and the fact that women in today's culture react to the ways in which sinful men have abused the privilege of the fact that they have wives that help them in their vocations says more about the fact that men have abused that than the fact that women are rebelling against that. So enough said about that, but I just wanted to make sure I dispelled any notions that somehow women are inferior to men, because I know that that's typically kind of how it's received, and most of you are probably not shocked by the idea that we're talking about male headship in marriage and that sort of thing. So how do we deal with this issue of principle and custom? How do we distinguish between them? And I'm going to go over practical guidelines, and I'm not going to tell you that it's always going to be an easy way to determine what that is, but you can actually examine the scriptures itself for areas of custom. And one way is that the fact that sometimes the fact that Old Testament principles of Old Testament culture are translated into the New Testament in different ways. They're expressed in new ways. And so you can kind of see that maybe that cultural idea didn't necessarily transcend or didn't necessarily stick as like it had to be done this way, but it came into the New Testament a different way. And so you can kind of see that in the way that the New Testament believers are encouraged to see that. For instance, the fifth commandment, Paul kind of brings that to the New Testament when he's commanding children to submit themselves to the parents, that it's not necessarily a land thing anymore, but more of a spiritual blessing kind of thing, that that you would honor authority and honor your parents. You also see dietary laws that go away in the New Testament. Now, were the dietary laws strictly custom for a Jew in the Old Testament? Was it just a custom? What?
No, they were commanded.
Absolutely. In other words, there was a time in which it wasn't just an option. You were very strictly required to keep kosher, and you were very strictly required to do certain ceremonies. Those were not custom at all. In fact, that's the struggle that you see in Romans 14, as Paul is trying to say to people, the weaker and the stronger brother. Imagine if you came up from 1,500 years of being commanded never to touch pork and stuff like that. Suddenly God, in a new, through redemptive history, cuts that off and says, ceremonies have ended with the advent of Christ. These dietary laws are no longer commanded. Now you've got this thing that you've just grown up thinking that in order to honor God, I have to obey him and everything that he says about not eating pork and stuff like that. Well, it's pretty hard to break away from that, but I just want to distinguish the fact that it was not custom at all, and there are things that are abrogated. So you can see things in the Old Testament that are clearly commanded, but then if you look in the New Testament and it says, all foods are clean, you gotta pay attention to the fact that the New Testament said that. So whatever convictions you might come up with, the fact that you might not like shellfish or something like that, it's no longer commanded that you're not allowed to eat fish without scales, okay? I mean, it was at one point, or, pork or things like that. And I know a lot of people have built these whole Bible dietary things based on the fact that, you're healthier by that. I'm not going to get into all that. The point is that pork's cool, right? I mean, it's like God said that all foods are clean.
Only if
Dan's cool, period. Yeah, exactly. So, and that it's not even a custom thing. It's like God has said dietary laws and ceremonial laws too. We no longer have to sacrifice sheep to atone for sin. Christ has come and abrogated the ceremonial law. And then what endures though are the principles that were in the moral law. For instance, people in the time Leviticus were commanded to have parapets or kind of like rails around their roof. Well, was that more of a What was that? Like, people just like the look of that, and so God commanded. What was the command? What's the principle there? Why? What it even says why. What's going on there? Why did they put rails around their roofs? Yeah, because they hung out on their roofs, and so you don't want people to fall off. And so what's the principle?
Love your neighbor.
Well, yeah, you don't want them to get hurt, right? So put a fence around a pool, things like that. In fact, you know, the thing that's amazing about the law of God is how careful it caused people to want to preserve life in there. Because if you accidentally killed a man while you were, like, chopping down a tree or something like that, and it had nothing to do with the fact that you were doing it with any malice aforethought or anything like that, you would have to flee to a city because his relatives could go after you and kill you, and they would be fine doing that. They would be under the law. If you didn't flee to this city of refuge, then somebody would say, hey, yeah, it was an accident. You'd have to live in that city until the death of the high priest. So now you can imagine that there would be extreme care in sort of like the idea of preserving human life by the fact that you're very careful with the things you do. Because the last thing you want to do is to say, you know what, I don't have to deal with repairing this axe all the time. I might think about it a little more if I know that I'm going to be spending maybe years away from friends and family if I accidentally kill a guy. You see? So you go to these principles in Scripture. And this is one of the problems with the way a lot of people use Scripture is they say, show me a verse in the Scripture that says what you just said. And you're like, well, the principle in there is that you have to preserve human life, right? I don't need, in fact, here's a principle. If you accidentally killed a man, you could flee to a city of refuge, right? If you accidentally killed an unborn child who was in a mother's womb by your carelessness, guess what that meant? Death penalty, period. So now, under the principle of the law, which would you say that the unborn child actually has quite a bit of status in the eyes of God as a principle? So, you know, those are things that you can look at, and you don't necessarily need to find an explicit command not to kill unborn children when you see under the principle of the Word of God that if you accidentally kill a child by, like, knocking a pregnant woman over or something like that in your carelessness, you'll forfeit your life. So just things to think about as we deal with how we interpret the Scriptures. Okay, so some other principles or practical guidelines. So we want to allow for Christian distinctives in the first century. And by that I mean that people, you know, when you start studying culture and stuff like that, it's very helpful. When you're trying to study a passage, it's something called provenance, where you're trying to kind of set the stage of where this whole thing happened, the cultural setting and everything else, because it helps to know how people were thinking, what they were thinking about, because then you can kind of get an idea of what the Scriptures meant to them, right? And then you get a better idea of what the principle is. Well, you can also go to an extreme, and you can just so focus on the culture that you miss the point that the guy's making because you're like thinking, well, this means something to them in this culture. I get to this point in 1 Corinthians 11, and it talks about the fact that people, again, does it say anything about prostitution in there, about a woman covering her head? Absolutely nothing. Did you read anything that said woman covering her head, head shaven, or anything like that? In fact, what is the reason that Paul gives explicitly for women covering their head? Says that women came from man and that, you know, her glory is her covering and all that other stuff. He gives us an explicit thing and he ties it back to creation, doesn't he? He ties it back to the fact that woman was created out of man. There's this beautiful idea that man comes from woman and woman from man, and we're all interconnected in that regard. And so he has nothing to say in there about prostitution. But if all you care about is the cultural setting, and you miss what the first century Christians actually did things for Christian convictions, and you think of them as slaves to their culture and that you can just kind of disregard everything they say, then you're going to run into a problem. Let me tell you this. In case you haven't studied any church history, Christians were not known for their conformity, okay? I mean, I was just reading a story last night. It was an amazing story of this this young woman called Perpetua, and she was just, it was just this horrible picture of these people who were being martyred for the faith, and the tremendous courage that they showed, you know, as they were being thrown to bulls and to lions and all sorts of other stuff. And it was just a terribly painful death, but the courage that they showed, you know, these Christians back then were not doing things to be conformists. In fact, the one thing that we have to wrestle with in the scriptures is that the scriptures reenculturate us in many ways, okay? There is a definite Christian culture in there, and it has nothing to do with, you know, saluting the American flag and all that other stuff. There is something that transcends being an American that every Christian, and that's why when you meet a Christian in other regions and you see the joy that they have for Christ, I don't know if any of you had a chance to see that video I forwarded last night, but man, that is some powerful stuff right there. And yes, the way that they celebrate over the word would be a lot more extravagant and a lot more exciting than where we kind of have trouble clapping our hands sometimes, you know. But, you know, that joy that they expressed, you can kind of feel it within you, right? You, even if you don't express it in the same way. And there are things that we're all called to as Christians that transcend culture. Then the last thing that I wanted to talk about was creation ordinances. And when I speak of creation ordinances, I mean things that came out of creation. Can anybody tell me what the two creation ordinances are? Things that were ordained in creation.
Marriage
is one. Okay. Well, that's part of that too. Well, I guess work is too. So maybe three then. What's the third one? That's kind of work. I guess dominion's good. But what happens every 7 days?
Seven.
The Sabbath.
Oh, yeah.
So, you know, a lot of people think of the Sabbath as like an Old Testament law. No, it's ordained in creation. So is marriage. In fact, as I point out in here, when Christ is answering the Pharisees who had these differing opinions from different rabbinical schools about, okay, they didn't have any question about whether or not you could put away a wife by a certificate of divorce. The question was, like, how easy should it be, right? Should it be hard or should it be easy? I mean, there were people back then that were teaching and that, you know, like, hey, if a woman burnt your dinner, you could put her away by a certificate of divorce. If you just found a woman that was more attractive, you could put her away by a certificate of divorce. I mean, and so Christ doesn't agree with any of the man-made kind of things that have come up, but then he points to creation and says, this was not how it was intended. It is because of your hardness of sin. Divorce was permitted, but it was never meant to be that way. And it's a horrible thing. But man and woman were always intended to remain together. They become one flesh. And that's why it's a difficult thing when Christ says, you know, that if a man remarries after putting away a woman, that he's committed adultery. It's meant to challenge and make sure that we respect the sanctity of what God has ordained. And oh, by the way, because it's a creation ordinance, that's why we don't like ask, well, were you married in the church, right? In other words, it's, you know, it's legitimate if a person's married by a justice of the peace or other kinds of things. We don't demand that people be married in the church in order to recognize that. In fact, it'd be interesting to find out, oh, you were married in Vegas by like some minister dressed up like Elvis, you know, or something like that. But we're not going to say sorry until you get remarried the proper way. You know, it's one of those things. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying that we don't actually ever check. It's not one of our things to say. As long as the state has recognized your marriage, then the church does too, because it's something that transcends just the authority of the church to recognize. Okay, so I said that was the last thing. That's the last way to distinguish between principle and custom. But the last thing to say is that where we're uncertain, we need to be humble, okay? Humble in the idea that we would judge others for being more scrupulous than we are, and by scrupulous meaning careful, right? And also that we would say, we would actually maybe think about the fact that if we're unsure, it's probably actually safer to be more scrupulous than not. In other words, which is worse, to if you're on the fence, to treat something like a something as a principle that you're maybe accustomed, and you're not going to do anything, you're not going to do any harm in saying, I'm not going to do that, or I am going to do that because I think it's a principle. But what if you treat something like a custom that God has commanded? Now you're actually saying you're treating something that God has positively commanded as something that I don't need to do, right? So, you know, we might, again, this is a number of things. Maybe we think that the Sabbath is just a custom, a cultural custom. But if God has ordained that it be a principle of his word, do we need to be careful with that. Now, this always becomes, most people become nervous about that we're creating a recipe for legalism here. But, you know, legalism is when you are doing something to, you know, you're creating man-made rules. You're actually obscuring the word of God. If you're trying to honor God by obeying him and understanding you're not being saved by that obedience, but it's an expression of the fact you're saved, that's not legalism. It can look like that to people because if you're being very careful about things, then it can look like legalism. But it also depends on your heart, too, because in Romans 14, both the weak and the strong are commanded to be patient with one another. So the person who has a lot of scruples about things and says, I don't do this because I feel like I'm sinning if I do this. So in my conscience, if I do that, I would be sinning whether or not God permits it for other people. This idea of liberty in Christ is to the freedom to obey God. And we want to obey God as we think that he's commanded. And so maybe I give up certain foods, give up certain drink. I give up certain activities that I become idolatrous to if I do them. And that's okay if I'm doing that to honor God in faith. If, however, a brother has more liberty because he doesn't feel bound to those things, it's not appropriate for me to try and place a line in the sand where God has not put that line. Nor is it appropriate for him to try and convince me that it's cool if I do these activities that he finds complete freedom to do. So Romans 14 is like a great place to go to see this love that the brethren have for one another. It says, hey, we have the same Lord, and we're both trying to honor him as best we can. And so as we're dealing with this principle, this distinction between principle and custom, we just have to have a lot of humility there, realizing that Christ saves us, and you know, we're trying to please him, and that expresses itself in different ways as we all mature in Christ. So, well, that's it. Are there any thoughts or questions or anything? Wow. Okay, I had it upside down for a second. I was like, man, it's only 20 after.
Man-made rules and customs and so on. We attended a church where the worship leader was just phenomenally gifted. I mean, with one of those guys that's just musically, you can pick up almost any instrument in a few minutes and not play it. He was writing songs, but what happened to him was it essentially became idolatrous for him. He was so, you know, engrossed in music that he would tell me that we would be having a conversation and he would be thinking through a musical passage and almost not in the conversation because wherever he was, whether he was vacuuming or driving or whatever, he was consumed by music.
Right.
And because of that, he basically had to distance himself from that idolatrous heart that he had towards music.
Right.
And so it wouldn't be appropriate for everyone to just stop playing music because the guy was there.
Right.
But it would be wrong to ask him to continue to be the worship leader because that was causing him to sin. So, you know, using your liberty in a loving way is the principle.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for that. I appreciate it.
Rich, what would you say I know there are many examples throughout history of kind of missionaries or churches or denominations coming into a culture, coming into a civilization, and kind of instituting, you know, I think back in, you know, when people were evangelizing, you know, the Native Americans and people in our side of the world. What would you say the error there is? Is it because they're is this a custom versus a principle rule, or is it something more complex?
Are you saying the errors that have happened in missionary work?
Yeah, like where they're coming.
Well, so here's a good example. There's a number of So that's at least from what I saw when we were in Japan, was there was a lot of. It became very apparent how the way that that had gone forward was sort of Americanizing Christianity in a Japanese culture. The most extreme example was a backyard Bible club, and they weren't doing this on purpose, but the curriculum called for a Pledge of Allegiance at the end of the thing, or beginning of every day. And so, you know, when the Japanese kids were doing that in front of their parents, that kind of is a little odd to be Pledge Allegiance to the American flag of the United States of America, but we're so, don't even think about these things, and that's where I think there's a danger. The other danger is to also become so culturally relevant that we change the actual word of God because we say, well, we're in a culture that's never seen snow before, and so when it says, you shall be white as snow, do I change the passage to actually something that is, you know, they understand what the word white is, right? Well, I think that one of the principles in the word is that you have a teacher alongside of that. I mean, I have no experience in an agrarian culture in the first century or even before that, the idea of shepherding sheep, right? It's kind of foreign to me. And the purpose of, you know, we need to wrestle with these things and not strip out all the culture that was in there and just kind of reinterpret in terms of that culture there and change the word of God for that culture. So there's a number of mistakes we can make, and I think that we just need to be aware of our own cultural, you know, things and just be careful how we deal with another culture. And I think that's why missionaries who spend a lot of time with them will eventually start to understand those differences. I think when we spend like the really short mission trips and things like that, or only go in there and kind of isolate ourselves like it's easy to do in Okinawa, for instance, and kind of create an enclave of Americana in there, that it doesn't challenge us as much to break out of our shell and discover those things which are transcultural and those things that we do because we're Americans. I think we just need to try and discover those things. Did that answer your question?
Yep. Okay.
Mary, did you have?
You had said that this is a really good case for God's gift to teachers, because Paul is on both sides of the cross as mm-hmm. a teacher.
Right.
And he even says here, he praises them for remembering what he taught them.
Right.
He praises them for understanding. The thing about this is a lot of people will go into Corinthians and not realize this is a letter of response, and the environment in which he's writing a letter to these people who are in the midst of huge problems of corruption.
Mm-hmm.
There's, you know, and all these issues. Even farther on, when he talks about Oregon church meetings, the guys are saying, yeah, these women are talking, and that's another subject that can come up that can be contentious. But his
that's why I didn't talk about
it. You know, he's kind of, this is where you can see Jewish humor in,
right.
In him, because he says, you know, what, the Spirit only come to you? Because
right.
earlier it commands, and that's why a teacher can roadmap the whole counsel of God on that.
Right.
And it's good to have a teacher for this.
Right? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, in that, you know, this, we'll talk a little bit about Bible translations next week, but do we just translate the Word of God in a people's tongue and then just drop it on them? Just say, hey, figure this out for yourself. Or does this Word itself actually say, you need to teach it along with, the, you know, bringing it to them? So that was the cool thing about that. They weren't just dropping off a text there. They had actually spent some time. They had discipled these people. And now they were receiving that Word of God. It was just, it's just really cool. It all goes together. And we need good teachers, you know, along with the Word of God. We need to pray for them. And so we're blessed to have them, because, you know, the same Word of God that can bring life is also twisted by unstable men to the destruction of human souls. So we just need to be humble and thankful to God for, you know, providing us both. Okay, yes, ma'am.
Can we go back to creation ordinances?
Yes, ma'am.
When you were talking about that. importance of or where you're going with the creation ordinances. And the reason I say that is you made a comment that you wouldn't ask somebody where they were married.
Right.
Because if the state recognizes it, then, you know, we should recognize
men and women.
But we're heading in that direction.
Right. So what I guess I should distinguish that. There's a good point there, too. Thank you. So creation ordained the marriage of men and women. So because it's in creation, we also recognize that it's not an American thing. It's not a Hebrew thing. It's not a Greek thing. It's binding on all men because all men are in covenant relationship with God. So he created them male and female, and he created them man and woman, husband and wife. So I guess what I was trying to say is that the church does not have the exclusive we're not the only ones that can marry people, marry men and women together. The marriage of a man to a man or a wife to wife is actually confusion of categories. There is no such thing. Marriage is a man and a woman by definition. So whatever the other thing is, it's not marriage. And the idea here again is that the idea of work or Sabbath is in the constitution of man. It was created into him. We're commanded to work. In fact, that's the other part about that a lot of people forget, is that we're commanded to be fruitful with our hands in addition to resting one day out of seven. In fact, some cultures or some places tried to, you know, in their excess to try and get to the decimal system, they tried to come up with 10-day work weeks, and it just crushed people with how tough the labor was. It just, we need that. We're it's baked into us, you know, this idea. And when we remember that we're created and we get out of our cultural shells and start to look back at the way God constituted us, we see in creation certain things that transcend everything. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian, a Jew, a Muslim, everything back to creation is true of man in terms of what he commanded in the covenant that he made with Adam and Eve that they broke, obviously. And the whole point of Scripture is, what does God do to restore men to himself? Does that answer your question? Right.
And I see how now, like, my kids don't think anything of everything being open on Sunday. And
I know.
Is it really a different day of the week? Is it that seventh day of, you know, the Sabbath of a day of rest? And so it's just interesting when you have the creation ordinances. 40 years from now, are we going to look back and have the slippery slope of the marriage and the ordinance and see?
I think it's going to be hard. I mean, you know, as much as even most people in church think that when you talk about blue laws or the fact that states actually used to make, you know, preserve Sunday as a day of rest, it just seems like ages ago. But, I mean, we both grew up with that, right? It was very rare to see anything open on Sundays except for, you know, things that were necessities. And will it be in 40 years? Kind of one of these throwbacks where people say, what's your problem? You know, and that's, you know, it's one of those things, again, we got to stand on the principle of the Word of God and not on the customs of the day and things like that. So we have to be careful to obey what God says in certain things. And so.
I'll make one comment on the head covering thing. I think one of the issues we have to be sensitive to when we look at first century custom, church custom in biblical times, is some of those things that they practiced wouldn't have the biblical meaning attached to them if we didn't today. You know, I think if a lady showed up in this particular congregation and wore a hat during the service, if, you know, several people, most people maybe would think, you know, that's probably, you know, harkening back to this passage we read in First Corinthians. Mm-hmm. But in most churches, it would be like, okay, she's just wearing a hat.
Right.
You know, that original meaning and that original custom, you know, tied to a principle perhaps in biblical times, wouldn't carry the same meaning in Stafford.
Right. Yeah. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would give us humble hearts, hearts that are thirsty to know what you would command us to do. Thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, that we are free to obey you. And so lead us into your truth, that we may honor you in everything that we do. Father, help us with these principles, that we might be more careful to observe the things that we believe honor you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks, Rich.
Thanks.